Okay, but I carry the microphone with me. Not every sermon is for everybody. This is going to strike different people in a different way. I preached something sort of similar to this a long time ago, so bear with me. First of all, we need to recognize that on Father's Day or Mother's Day, not everybody has a father or a father present. Not everybody has a mother or a mother present. And we don't want to call it Parents' Day to be inclusive or generic, but the bottom line is that all of us can be grateful if we have loving, engaged, involved parents. We don't all have two. We're not all living with two. And part of the struggle that we face as children growing up, especially in today's culture, is that we don't always have the full complement of parents that God intended when He intended that a man and woman come together and create children and raise them together. But when children enter our lives, things begin to change. Positively, we tend to become less selfish and less self-centered. But negatively, we can become almost too child-centered. Now hold that thought and we'll get back to it. Our lives used to be all about us. Used to be all about what I want and what I need. And when we have children, it starts to become about what they want and what they need. We buy more stuff that can fit into a car just to take our children over to somebody else's house for dinner. We have to have a playpen, we have to have a swing, we have to have this, that, and the other, and all of this stuff we load in the house and then bring out, especially if you live up in Johnson County. Their eating habits and sleeping habits become our eating habits and our sleeping habits. Their activities become our activities. In fact, sometimes they become our only activities. Little League, piano lessons, soccer practice, 4-H club, Girl Scouts, birthday parties, days at the pool, and dozens of other things that eat up our free time and use much of our expendable income. Then we feel like we need to provide a car for them. And if we have multiple children, sometimes we feel like we need to provide multiple cars for them. And so that they'll do their homework, we might pay for their gas or their insurance because we don't want them to be distracted by a job. And on it goes all the way through college. We try and be reasonable about college. Some of us will naively let our children go to the college of their choice, and we can't pay for it. So we let them take out $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 in student loans. By the way, the average young couple I marry now, between the two of them, if they are college graduates, has between $50,000 to $90,000 in student loans that they're beginning life with. It is a joy and a privilege to have children. It is an unbelievable blessing for us to be able to adjust our lives to lovingly raising and caring for children, because that was God's intention, right? And it's also God's intention, isn't it, that our lives become like planets that revolve totally around the lives of our children, so that virtually everything we do evolves around our children's lives, right? That's God's plan, right? So speaks the expert. For those of you who don't know, this is my dad sitting up front. The quest to prioritize our children has a downside, because inevitably, if God is God, and God wants to be our number one priority in life, and He wants to be the sun around which the planets of our lives circle, and we either intentionally or unintentionally make our children the gods of our lives, and our life revolves around them as the sun, there's a conflict. And the conflict is that God loses and our children lose at the same time. We might think, well, our children win by us devoting ourselves primarily to our children, but everybody loses when we make that choice. By the way, this is exactly the choice that the Old Testament patriarch Abraham had to make, and God intentionally set him up to test him for this. So let's look at this story from Genesis. Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him a son. 75 years of age, Abraham surely must have thought there's going to have to be a miracle here, because Sarah and I have been trying. They probably got married at age 15. So 15 to 75 is, how many years is that? 60 years they've been trying to get pregnant and nothing happens. So God says, I promise to give you a son and an heir. 5 years later, at 80 years of age, Abraham and Sarah still did not have a son. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, Abraham said, "You still have given me no children. A servant in my house is therefore going to end up being the heir of all of my vast domain." And God says, "No, a son coming from your own body will be your heir." But by age 85, 5 years later, Abraham still did not have a son. And out of desperation, though it was the custom of the period, he had a child through his wife's maidservant, Hagar. He must have thought to himself, hey, you know, God's made this promise. I'm going to help him out with the promise. And if a man could sire a child at 85 years of age, that's pretty much a miracle child anyway, isn't it? So he has this child, but it's not the child of promise, and it creates an enormous number of problems that the world is still feeling the repercussions of today. And at 90 years of age, Sarah and Abraham still did not have a son. So in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, God appears once again and he reassures him, "You and your wife will have a son." And what was Abraham's response? He thought it was humorous. "Are you kidding me, God?" He probably had been looking at brochures for, I don't know, a retirement home in the area and not looking for color coding for their nursery that they might be decorating. On every level, it must have seemed impossible to this man, no matter how much he loved and trusted God, that at 100 years of age, a man could sire a child. So in Genesis 18, God appears again and he says, "Abraham, next year at this time, you and your wife Sarah will have a son." Sarah overheard this standing in her tent, and what was her reaction? She fell down laughing. God, of course, had the last laugh, because as the narrator tells us in Genesis 21, that God was gracious to Sarah, and she became pregnant, and she bore Abraham a son, and as was God's instructions, they named him Isaac, which means what? Laughter. Isn't that a great name? And that which had caused them to laugh in disbelief caused them to laugh with joy and in wonder. In my own mind, I picture at night, as they call laughter in for dinner at night, that Sarah and Abraham look at each other and just smile. What a great, good, and generous God they serve. In fact, in Genesis 21, verse 6, Sarah says, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears this will laugh with me." But then we get to Genesis chapter 22. And the story, which is going like this, all of a sudden goes like this. What a radical change. My friend Nabil, who is a former Muslim who became a Christian by reading the Bible on his own, said that there was nothing more instrumental in him coming to Christ than reading Genesis chapter 22, because it helped him understand how God could give up his own son for us. There's nothing about the story that leads up to Genesis 22 that really adequately prepares us for what God calls Abraham to do. Here's how it goes. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Can you imagine if for 25 years you waited for the child of promise to come, and every year you agonized that you could not produce an heir, which was the number one goal of every man and every woman in that culture? And when this miracle child comes, they know it's a miracle because God talked to Abraham and said, "I'm going to give you a child." And then God says, "I want you to take him and use him as a burnt offering." Now, if you'd never read the Bible before, if you'd never heard this story in Bible school before, and you picked up the Bible and read it for the first time, and you start in Genesis 1, and you see this amazing six-chapter progression of the life of Abraham with this miracle child, and then in 22, God says, "Take your child and offer him up as a burnt offering," you would be absolutely thrown for a loop. Imagine how Abraham felt about it. His anguish must have been tangible as he goes on this trip with his child. In fact, it says, "Take your son," God says, "your only son, Isaac, the one you love," to emphasize, "I know this is a really big deal, Abraham, but this is what I want you to do." Okay, so now what's the nature of the test? We know it's a test because the very first verse says, God did this to test Abraham. If he didn't do that, as we read the story, we would begin to get really nervous as the details played out. But after the fact, as we read it, we go, okay, we can relax, things will be okay, because we know God's doing this to test Abraham. But what was the test? The test was for God to see what or who Abraham actually worshiped. Did he worship the child of promise? Did he worship his hopes and dreams? Or did he worship the God who he said he had placed his trust and his life in his hands? One of the reasons we call the money that we bring on Sunday morning to put in the offering plate offerings is because they're a sacrifice. And because they're a sacrifice, they're an act of worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about this way. About once a year, I say to you, why don't you consider not just mailing checks in, but actually bringing the money with you on Sunday morning so you can physically put a check or something in the offering plate so that you have this sense that I am making a sacrifice and giving it up to God, and we don't have an altar, but basically you're giving it to God. And it's an act of worship. Do you think of the sacrifices you make in your daily life as acts of worship? This is what it says in Romans chapter 12, is that to give your life as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship. Sacrifices are an act of worship. No sacrifices in your life, no worship. God calls all of us to make choices between him and something else, him and someone else, and it's part of our worship of God. It's not just disobedience to not do it, it's to not worship God. So here's God's test. Listen to this carefully. God's test was an attempt to determine whether Abraham worshiped his child and his future and his hopes and his goals and his plans, or whether he worshiped God. Now, the trajectory of the story has to do with offering up a child. And part of what I'm trying to communicate to you is this tendency on our part to so prioritize our children and their happiness and their activities that we, in essence, regularly make a choice to worship our children and their happiness or what we think will be their future rather than worshiping God. And all of us have compromised in one way or another over this. And it's a difficult balance to keep between the fact that our children are God's gift and they are the future, but the present is our responsibility and our relationship to God. And sometimes they come in conflict and God intentionally tests us. Now, most of the time, by the grace of God, it's not this radical, super difficult challenge that Abraham faced. It's usually far more subtle, which makes it far more difficult for us. Your son or your daughter may be invited to participate in some activity that causes you to orient your lives and your schedules around that. You may have a financial need, and you say to yourself, you know what, we're really strapped right now because of the commitments we made, so we're not going to give God what we know we should or think we should because we can't do both, and we're forced to make a choice between worshiping our plans and our money and our convenience and between worshiping God. All of the choices that we make in life that have to do with sacrifice have to do with our commitment as a relationship to God, and it demonstrates not just to us, but to our children, the reality of our testimony. And here's the difficulty for a lot of people to wrap their minds around. If I make a choice that says I will put God in second place for this week or this month or this year, why I prioritize something else, especially why I prioritize my children, what we think we're doing is we're putting our children first. In reality, that is what we're doing. And we're giving a testimony to our children that despite what I say and all the lip service I pay to it, really your personal happiness and your plans and activities are more important than our relationship and our commitment to God. Now, having said that, every parent and every family has to figure out how to navigate these difficult waters. Doesn't mean if you say, okay, well, I'm not going to go to church this week, that you're a bad Christian. No. If you say for this period of time that we're going to do something else, does that make you a bad Christian? No. But the trick is, and here's the difficult thing for all of us, is that if we don't figure out some way to alternatively disciple our children, if we don't figure out some other way to compensate for the testimony that we're compromising, that really our relationship with God falls into the background, and the other things that we want to do or buy and be involved in are really more important, then we give the testimony to our children that that's the way you should live your life because that's the way I live my commitment to Christ. Now, I know this is really harsh, and some of you are sitting there going, thanks a lot on Father's Day. Or some of you are thinking, you're wrong. Well, you're entitled to your opinion. I'm the one who gets to stand up here and preach. This is my observation in watching any number of people, by the way, who have said, this is my favorite one, My child is 12 or 13 years of age and they don't like going to church anymore. I'm tired of fighting them to get them to come to church, so we're not going to make them to go to church. Because what I don't want to do is I don't want to force religion down my children's throat. I don't want them to end up disliking God, so I'm not going to make them go to church. So age 13 to whatever, they don't go to church. And I don't know what the naive expectation is that someday they'll turn around and wake up and go, well, church, which I hated when I was a teenager, I'm now in love with and I'm going to go back with. It's naive. And there are some of you here in this room who went through this same struggle, who said, well, I'm tired of forcing my kids to go to church, so therefore I'm not going to make them do it, and their kids still have never returned back to church. Perhaps for some of you, it's your child wants to date at 13 years of age. Well, you don't want to get a fight with your child about whether it's appropriate to date at 13 years of age, so you just let it slide. Perhaps it's because your child wants to date somebody who's 3 years older than you. Well, I don't think that's really a good idea, but you don't want to get into conflict with your child, or you don't want to appear to be too narrow, or you want your child to have a positive experience, and so you compromise that. Perhaps it's that your child is dating somebody who's a non-Christian, and you think these same thought processes. Well, I don't want to get in a fight with my child. I want my child to be happy. If you had a child that was dating somebody whose choices were not what you believed, who was not a Christian, would you have the gumption to say, I'm sorry, I know you're going to whine and complain and stomp around the house and slam the door, and I don't care how long you're going to do it. This is not my, what I can't do this as a parent. I love you far too much to let you make this mistake, and I know you think you know everything, but you don't know everything. And I know you think that you feel these wonderful things, but there are things in life far more important than what you feel. It's not appropriate for you to date somebody who doesn't love Jesus and is making these choices. You cannot date them anymore. Would you be able to do that? Or would you go, oh no, my child's complaining. My child is mad at me. My child is angry at me. You know, this is an area in which I think is the number one compromise amongst Christian parents today is who they let their children date. Because somehow we get in our mind this idea that, well, if I say no to my kids with regard to who they date, that's not my place. I'm meddling. Well, man, I don't know what your place is, but it should be providing wisdom and guidance for children that don't have it because they're not old enough or wise enough to figure it out on their own. Man, I really sound like I'm scolding you, don't I? I'm sorry. I feel this so strongly. Because I see so much damage that's caused by parents that their number one goal in life is to make their kids happy. So they make all kinds of choices that are not good for their kids, and they think they're so good right now. They don't know to say how to say no when they need to say no, and they know how to say yes when they need to say yes. They don't know how to prioritize the priorities. They don't know how to make God first and to say, look, it's not going to ruin your life if we make God first. And it has less to do with their activities and everything else that goes on in your home if you skip church because you're doing something else. By going to church, it doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a car. But it's an indication of where your priorities are, and what it might say to your children is, this really doesn't matter. It's kind of optional. If it's convenient, we'll do it. But if you take seriously at dinner and at other times discipling your kids, which I know some of you do, then it doesn't become the problem. You figured out a way to creatively and responsibly deal with helping your children know God is the number one priority, and I worship God and not my kids and their activities and their happiness and their personal experiences. Okay. Do you have any idea where we are, Jacob? Yeah. I am way off script. In Genesis 22, verse 6, we're told Abraham took the wood for the offering and he placed it on his son Isaac, meaning he loaded him up, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Imagine this. No, go back one. This is really important. Okay, so early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took him and two of his servants, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over there. We will worship and we will return to you. Now there's two real crucial statements that he makes here. Number one, this is going to be an act of worship on our part. Obeying God, trusting God, doing what God calls us to do, even to the point of the sacrifice that it's pretty clear God wants me to make, is my reasonable act of worship. But two, he says, we'll come back to you. So either Abraham thought that God was going to resurrect him from the dead, or Abraham thought God was going to resurrect him from the dead, or Abraham thought God's got some other alternative solution, so I'm going to nervously go do this and see how God causes this to play out. So then he loads up his son with wood, and he takes the knife and the fire in a little container as they go up the hill. Then we're told as the two of them went on together, Isaac asked the question that his father must have dreaded would come. Isaac says, Father, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told them about, we're told Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And as we read these action verbs in this story, the tension mounts, wondering what's going to happen. Will he do it? As the knife is pressed in virtually every art image throughout history, the knife is pressed to his son's throat. And then the intervention we're longing for happens. In verse 11, we're told, but an angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son. And Abraham looked up into the thicket, and there he saw a ram caught by the horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as an offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. God intervenes. God provides a solution because Abraham had passed the test. When God tests us and we pass the test, God provides. When God tests us and we fail the test, God is not likely to provide. Jesus considered a fear of God, by the way, so important that in one of the most visual and powerful statements, I think, in all of Scripture, Jesus makes, he says this. I tell you the truth, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Part of the problem with the way we live our Christian lives is we love the wrong things and we fear the wrong things. We should both love and fear God. We should both love to live our lives with him as the priority and fear to live our lives without making him the priority. Here's the conclusion to Abraham's story. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So what's the payoff for worshiping God rather than our kids, or worshiping God rather than our money, or our jobs, or our entertainment, or our comfort, or our convenience, or our cars, or anything else that we put in place of God, of which children is only one? You know, I'm embarrassed to admit that I think this way. So what's the payoff for obeying God? Do you ever think this way? Okay, God, you're asking me to do something I don't really want to do. What's the payoff? Wouldn't it be nice if the payoff was, what a blessing it is to know that I've done what God has called me to do? But we're not wired that way. So we say, okay, God, how am I going to calculate the benefit of me doing what you want me to do? What's the payoff for saying no to our kids sometime? What's the payoff for making our kids do things that they don't want to do and not tolerating them banging around the house at the same time? The greatest thing you can do for your children is to worship God and not your children. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to worship God and not your job. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to worship God and not your entertainments or activities or other distractions in life. The greatest thing you can do for your kids is to place God number one and love God number one and let everything else flow from that. Otherwise, you confuse your children into thinking that life is about them. Now, I don't know if you read any of the psychological, especially the Christian psychological journals that are kind of growing and escalating every year, but one of the number one things that they deal with is the problem of raising children in the new millennium. And the biggest single challenge of raising children in the new millennium is not allowing your children to think life's all about them. Apparently, this didn't used to be a problem 50 years ago. Children knew life wasn't about them because children were to be seen and not heard. So, over time, generations of kids that grew up that said, well, I felt marginalized sometimes by my parents. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise my kids differently. So we've gone to the opposite extreme, and we've made everything about our kids and their activities and our time with them. And this, what I like to think of as the participation trophy generation, everything is about making our kids happy. Everything is about making them feel special and important. And so we've created this entire generation that the majority of them think life really is all about them. Why do they think that? Because their parents treat them as if life's all about their happiness and their activities and the things they want to do. And so there's confusion. God will test your allegiance. By the way, do you know your children aren't yours? Whenever we do a baptism or a dedication here, I try and make this point. Do you understand that this isn't your child, that this is God's child, and in his graciousness and his goodness and his generosity, he gave this child to you? Will you promise to faithfully raise this child as if it's God's and treat it accordingly, however I say it on whatever day I do it? But you know, we get this confusion that this child is mine and not God's, and so we have a sense of ownership rather than a sense of responsibility and accountability to God. The best thing you can do for your children is to remember that they're not your children, they're God's children, and God's merely entrusted them to you. The best thing you can do with regard to your money or your possessions or anything is to not think they're yours, but they're God's, and God has entrusted them to you, and there will always be a test of obedience and worship, always in your life. God will always subtly test you to prove to yourself and to demonstrate, what do you really worship? And the sad reality is all too often we fail. So how was Abraham able to pull this off? He knew in his heart, because of his experience with God, that God would provide. And by the way, this is the challenge of the life of faith. When you face difficult decisions, when you have hard things to decide, when you're out of work, when you're unmarried, when you're infertile, when you've got cancer, when you can't get into the school that you want to get into or the graduate school program you want to get into, when all kinds of things happen, the question is, will God provide? And it isn't. Will God provide always what you want him to provide? But will God provide what it is you need and what's best for you? And will you be able to patiently trust and wait for that to happen and then rejoice when it does happen? Problem for most of us is we make decisions that say, I'm sorry, God, things were momentarily in your hands, but they're not going the way I want, so I'm going to kick you into the back seat or maybe kick you into the trunk, and now I'm going to start driving the car and go where I want to go because I'm not happy with where you're taking me. There's a great many tips that we could talk about on Parents' Day, one of the most important of which is have a happy, healthy marriage. The second greatest thing you can do for your kids is to have a healthy relationship with their mother or their father. One of the worst things that you can do for your kids is to, A, have an unhealthy relationship with their mother or father, which raises the question of your choice. Now, I don't want to hammer anybody, but it's so important to not be driven by hormones and passion and feelings and just say, wow, this feels really good. If there's wisdom applied to the decision of who's your life partner going to be, especially where are they at in their relationship with God, it will make a difference in terms of not just the life you live, but the joy you have and the success you have in raising parents. Norm Wright, who is perhaps the best known of all Christian counselors today, writes this. It's become an inescapable conclusion that if my parents think I'm more important than God, then I must be more important than God, and so therefore I will live my life accordingly. He also says, it is an inescapable conclusion that if I don't do everything I can to heal cracks in my marriage and to build a healthy foundation for my children, then my children will suffer far more than I ever will suffer in that situation. Okay, so here's the bottom line. Today's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. And those of you who are good fathers, congratulations, because it is so crucial for the health of God's kingdom and God's plan in the life of His children, not yours, His children, that they be loved and reared and nurtured by loving, believing, faithful Christian fathers. If you don't have a loving, faithful, believing Christian father, I'm so sad for you. But you have a perfect heavenly Father who loves you perfectly and wants you to understand how much you are loved. And I'm so grateful to Brian for having sung this song about the prodigal son, because there's two sides of this marriage, to this story. One of them is the Abraham story of we have to put God first, and the second is the prodigal son father, in which God will pursue us until He tackles us in love and we come to our senses. May you be a great mother and father, not just today, but in all the years to come. May you understand that your single most important commitment in life is in your relationship to God, and that you are stewards of God's gift to you as children. And may you make the choices that God and Jesus would make in your place, not the choices just that your kids want you to make, not the choices that the Joneses and your neighbors are making, and certainly not the choice that culture is making, but the choice that God would make in your place. And as the years go by, despite the difficulties and the challenges and the problems and the number of times that your children slam the door on you or pout or stop around the house, that you'll have this sense of joy and fulfillment that I have finished the course, that I have faithfully raised my children as God would have raised them. And sometimes that means saying no, and that we're all blessed as a result. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are the perfect Father, and therefore you model for us what it's like to be mothers and fathers as human beings. And we acknowledge that we're not perfect. And we acknowledge that our opinions differ. And we acknowledge that there's not just one way to raise children. And the truth of the matter is, some of us have easier children to raise, and some of us have more difficult children to raise. Father, help us work through it responsibly and wisely, so that as time goes on, not just at the end, but at every stage along the way, we're able to say to ourselves, I've made mistakes and I failed, but I continue to try to worship you and not my children or my job or my money or my entertainment or anything else, but God, I first of all worship you. And that determines all the decisions that I make, especially those that determine how I will disciple my children. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.